Welcome to the audio podcast of Ecclesia Modesto, a kingdom-centered modern Anabaptist church. We currently meet on Sunday evenings in varied locations. To find out more about us, visit ecclesiamodesto.com. And now to the teaching.
Well, I'd like to start by reading some out of 2 Kings for you. I'm going to read the end of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. We won't be covering very much of chapter 7 today, but it's one complete story. It's a weird story, and we'll talk about it here in just a moment. But let me just read the whole thing for you first. So starting in verse 24 of 2 Kings chapter 6. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" Then the king said to her, "What's troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So he boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she's hidden her son." Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, "God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is it not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with him, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord could make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you will see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there are 4 leprous men at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, well, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left their camp intact, their tents and their horses and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they came into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. They came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.' One of his servants answered and said, 'Please let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see.' Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them in Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and 1 seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but shall not eat it. And so it happened to him. The people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Ethan left me a little pile. Okay, well, back to 2 Kings. It's been a while since we've been in 2 Kings. We detoured through Advent for the Christmas season. And last time we were in 2 Kings, a month ago, we were kind of going through chapter 6, which we didn't finish. Stories about Elisha, most notably last time, the story about the king of Syria sending the army after him. You remember that story. His servant was afraid, and Elisha prayed. The servant's eyes were opened. He could see the horses and the chariots of fire surrounding them. And God blinded the army. Kind of a whole funny little story there. But it ends kind of halfway through 6, and then the rest of 6 and 7 are all kind of just one unit. And I'm not going to cover all the material, but I just wanted to read the whole story. Because it's an odd story. It's kind of a horrific, macabre story, in fact. I couldn't decide if I should try and sneak it past the children or tell them to pay attention for their lives. But it's not just a story. It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures for Israel. It's the Scriptures for us. And we've been going through 2 Kings looking for Jesus, looking to see who God is, how it is that he deals with his people. And I want to see this morning from this horrific story if there's anything for us. So the story opens in verse 24 and 25 with a siege. At the end, last time when Elisha had entertained the raiders, it kind of said at the end, the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. And then the very next verse says, and it happened after this, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered up his army. So there appeared to have been a little peace for a little while. Doesn't explain the political circumstances exactly, but the peace is over, and the king of Syria is not just harassing, he's come in force. He's laying siege to the capital city. And this is classic warfare in old times. With primitive weapons, it's kind of easy to build fortifications that are really hard to penetrate. So the siege is the preferred way of taking fortresses, taking cities. You can't get inside the walls, well, you can surround the walls and keep anything from getting inside. A siege might last for years, depending upon the supply of the city. It might not actually work, and if it does work, it's going to work because of disease, because of starvation, because of thirst. And it looks, from this account, that it's working here. So how long it's gone on, we don't know, but there's a great famine in Samaria because of the siege. It says a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. People tend to agree that the dove droppings is probably a colloquialism, and what we're talking about is some kind of seed or pulse. But essentially, everybody is hungry enough. There's not enough food that they're willing to eat. The donkey, they're not supposed to eat. Donkey's head doesn't sound like a lot of meat. I'm pretty sure you can get that on a taco. And the cab of dove droppings, about a cup of seeds, maybe like chickpeas, essentially. And 5 shekels of silver is more or less maybe a month's wages for a workman. So food is scarce. People don't have enough to eat. The siege is working. And the king of Israel is passing by on the wall in verse 26, and a woman cries out to him for help, and he has this response. And it kind of seems from this little depiction that the king is doing a good kingly job, right? He's out on the wall. There's a siege. There's enemies out there. That's right. He's out on the wall. He's letting himself be seen. He's available to the people in this hard time. The woman asks him for help, and his response, I don't know, maybe it's a faithful one. He says, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? I'm not entirely sure how to read his response. It might be a faithful one. I mean, in some ways he's saying, well, if God doesn't help you, what can I do? The king doesn't have any resources. The reference to the threshing floor, the winepress, commentaries have a lot of speculation about sources of idolatry or the king being supposed to ensure the fecundity of the land, of the harvest. I'm really not sure from the commentaries what the reference is, other than to say he doesn't have any resources. I can't help you. God doesn't seem to be helping you. There isn't any wheat. There isn't anything to drink. what do you want me to do, essentially. And maybe it's not a faithful one. If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? I don't know. That could be a faithful response or a response that say, hey, it's God's problem and God isn't in the mood to help, apparently. So I'm not sure. We'll read on a little further to see about his response to the situation. Because he goes on to say to the woman, okay, so what is the problem? Verse 28, the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she relays this little macabre story. And again, I wasn't sure how much to bring that to the attention of the children. But two women agreed to eat their kids. And they ate one. And the next day they were going to eat the other one, but the other one was hidden away. So she's appealing to the king for justice. Make this woman bring out her kid so we can eat him. It might be about the most horrific thing that you read in the Bible. Some commentaries note it could be dead children, and the second woman is not hiding her child to save its life. She's hiding her food source and refusing to share. I don't know if that makes it any less horrific. But in any event, she's turning to the king. He's supposed to be the source of justice. He's supposed to be the enforcer of the law. And, you know, a deal is a deal. Come on, king, help me out. And again, the king's responses to the situation. It happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Tearing the clothes, biblical times, just a traditional response to grief or profound distress. He's rending his robes and revealing to everybody he's up on the wall that the king has been wearing sackcloth beneath his robes. So he's been in mourning already. Again, another traditional response. And he hasn't been flaunting his mourning. He's been wearing sackcloth underneath his kingly robes, so people are just discovering this now. And it seems to me to be, the king is doing more or less the right thing. That doesn't. It's not necessarily that the king is doing anything wrong. He's had the right responses, maybe, to the situation that he's in. He's been in a state of mourning, but he's also out putting up a brave front in front of the people. But at this point, it's just too much. What he's being asked to do, what the people of God are reduced to. The king doesn't have any resources. God hasn't saved them from the ravages of this famine, and now, you know, you have cannibalism of the worst sort. And all that culminates in his response in verse 31. Then he said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on him today. So the king doesn't have any resources. He can't help. The situation is bad. That's all right. We're going to lop off a head and see if that improves the situation. Elisha is going to die. It's interesting to note that Jehoram maybe shouldn't have been surprised if he knew his Bible. Deuteronomy 28. I don't know if you've ever read Deuteronomy 28. It's one of the most ominous chapters in the Bible. You could turn to it and read it. The first 12 or 13 verses are all about God's blessing to the people of Israel if they keep his covenant. And then I think the chapter is about like 75 verses long. And starting in verse 14, and the whole rest of the chapter, is God's pronouncement of curses if they don't keep his covenant. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 14, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, and it goes on with cursed for about 50 verses. And all the plagues of Egypt to be visited on the children of Israel. Return to slavery, political destruction, economic ruin. God is just detailing everything that will happen when Israel abandons God. And even this current situation is depicted. Verse 57, God says that because they'll be besieged by their enemies, the most proper appearing women will be reduced to eating their children and hiding their food source from the rest of their family. Jehoram is right to be upset. What he's experiencing is arguably not just misfortune, but the just judgment of God on an idolatrous people and king. And again, you remember from what we've read of 2 Kings so far, Jehoram was the son of Ahab. King Ahab is a byword for wickedness and idolatry and had a long and bloody reign. Jehoram is generally considered to be less wicked by the biblical accounts than his father, but he doesn't return Israel to the worship of the one true God. He continues to permit idolatry. And yet his reaction is kind of interesting. In these straits, he knows who could help them but won't. The God of heaven. And by way of his servant Elisha, who's been the means for so many miracles, Jehoram has seen some really amazing things, even involving Syrian troops really recently. Kind of at the request, at the hands of Elisha, miraculous displays of God's power. And they're in this situation. God could fix it. God could make it right, and he isn't. And Jehoram swears Elisha's death. God do so to me, and more also, if I don't lift his head off his shoulders and heads out to find the prophet. Verse 32. But Elisha was sitting in his house, the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him, and the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" The matter-of-fact account fails to capture the drama of the scene. I mean, picture the scene in your mind. Elisha is sitting in his house with the elders, and he is a prophet, so he's not caught off guard. He knows what's happening before it actually happens in this instance. Elisha has seen vengeful kings before. Look at this son of a murderer. Undoubtedly thinking about Ahab. And the best Elisha can do at this point is, you know, everybody hold the door shut against the coming wrath of the king. And if you just picture the scene in your mind, old men and Elisha leaned up against the door and holding it shut against the king's servant while the king descends from the wall and he's coming through the street like a storm cloud, and he's coming to lop the head off Elisha. His robes are rent, their sackcloth peeking through, and surely all the people in the city are watching. And this is a public event, and the king has made a public declaration of what it is that he's about to do, how it is that he's responding. And the king stops at the barred door, and I just imagine him howling his outrage at the prophet of God, who doubtless has been counseling faith. "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And I'd like you to think about that question for yourself. What are we supposed to do with the judgments of God? The judgment of God. No. That's maybe a good answer. What is Jehoram supposed to do in this situation? He's the king. He's supposed to protect the people. He's supposed to ensure that justice is done. And he can't do anything. I mean, he's reduced to being powerless in the face of the situation. He doesn't have any resources. There isn't any wheat. There isn't any wine. God isn't doing anything. He can't do anything. Can't break the siege. Can't feed the people. And he's reduced to forcing women to fairly divide the consumption of their children. That's the situation that he's in. What do we do with the judgment of God? That most hackneyed phrase, when bad things happen to good people. I mean, how do we respond when faced with disaster, with tragedy, with evil? How do we respond when a marriage crumbles, or a child dies, or a faithful saint dies and it just doesn't seem fair, tragically, painfully, early? And Jehoram blames God. And he might have a point. God has not protected his people like he could, like he could have. God didn't prevent the siege. He didn't provide food. Doubtless Elisha all this time has been saying, have faith in God. And all around, God's people, they're ready to perish from starvation. And Jehoram is ready now to punish Elisha. He hasn't prevented this calamity. How do we respond to tragedy and justice? What do we do when there's nothing that we can do that makes any difference? And I think we have a couple responses, at least. One response is that in our humanity, we end up accusing God. And this is in scriptures. Even faithful men respond to the situation they find themselves in. Sometimes the judgment of God by throwing it back in God's face, accusing him. Job, my reading of Job is that Job remains a faithful servant of God despite his circumstances. But Job throws that question to God and says, you know, why? Okay, you're God, I can't argue with you, but why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? David, there's actually several incidents with David who has such an enduring faith in God, no matter what his circumstances are, and we get that from the Psalms, but some points in his life, Absalom, my son, would God that I had died for you, Absalom, my son. Jesus, God himself, made man, and yet on the cross, the pain and the anguish that he experienced expresses itself in an accusation. My God, why have you deserted me? The other reaction that I see that is, again, just kind of part of our humanness, I guess, is our anger. We can't punish God. Can't get to God. Can't do anything more than blame him. So Jehoram in his anger ends his kingship here, as we will see eventually. But he says, God do so to me and more also if I don't lift the heads off of his prophet. Our anger, our desire to punish, to hurt somebody for the situation is also human. But that's the one that gets us into trouble. Let's look more at the reaction and God's reaction. Moving into chapter 7, just the first couple verses. Verse 1, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Again, various commentators say various things about what the heck a seah is or a shekel, but essentially you're going to be able to buy a big basket of wheat for a copper penny tomorrow, where today it's a month's wages of silver to get a little cup of seeds. The situation is going to change dramatically. And that's the word of the Lord. And God doesn't explain himself. He doesn't respond to the accusation. He doesn't say why he allowed the siege. He doesn't say why things are going to be different. It isn't because of the faithfulness of his people. They haven't somehow now earned this change in circumstances. They haven't finally done the right thing that allows God to act. It isn't because of the request of his prophet. Elisha is not portrayed as acting in any different way here. He's just relaying the word of God. And the word of God at this juncture, incredibly, is tomorrow. Tomorrow, everything's going to be all right. Tomorrow, you won't be starving anymore. In fact, it'll be more than all right. Tomorrow, there's going to be blessings unimaginable. I mean, overflowing. No how. No description of how. Just that declaration. It's interesting. I would argue it's just kind of fun to read through these circumstances that the faithful men and women of Scripture find themselves in, and how it is that they react to God and how it is that God responds to them. But I would argue that in Scripture, God allows us to accuse him out of our limitations. God accepts our humanness. He doesn't reject us because we can only see what we can see. But God responds to our accusations. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't explain himself. He just says, I am. And he acts in ways that demonstrate it. We could go reading in the book of Job. He doesn't ever explain himself to Job except just to say, I am. I'm God. he doesn't respond to Jesus' prayer. Why have you forsaken me except to raise him triumphantly from the dead 3 days later? He is God. He doesn't have to justify himself. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. He won't, in fact. Maybe because we can't get it anyways. But he is God. And here, he doesn't respond to the accusation of the king. He doesn't acknowledge it in any way except to just say, tomorrow. The word of the Lord, thus says the Lord, tomorrow. Everything's going to be all right tomorrow. And this is the part where faith comes in. And the response, we don't have the response of the king yet. Next time we'll get an idea of the response of the king. You might have gotten that idea already from reading the story. But immediately, there's an officer on whose hand the king leaned. So somebody, you know, close at hand to the king. Somebody important, powerful, somebody on his right hand, left hand. He answers the man of God and says, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And this seems to be an important part of the story. It's told three times. It's told here, and then it's told at the end and repeated at the end to show that this response was not the right one. And if this is a response, is this a response of faithfulness? I really don't think so. It's a response to the word of God that just says, dude, God would literally have to make it rain wheat. I don't think so. No way. Not going to happen. And you know what? That's a really reasonable reaction. It's a very practical reaction. The word of the Lord comes, and people are starving to death. They're eating their kids, and you're telling me, hey, tomorrow morning you can have all the food you want for a penny. More food than you can eat for a little copper coin. And it's a reasonable reaction, but again, I just want you to stop and place yourself, I guess, in this story. Because this is where we are lots of times. It's where we are all the time, from the biggest perspective. From the largest perspective, we are part of a miserable humanity that's yet afflicted by sin, that's yet pursued by death, that's surrounded by the brokenness of the world. Even the people of God is broken all around us. Evil abounds. God could make it not so. He hasn't. He hasn't done it. Not yet. And his word to us, his final word, is, lo, I am coming quickly. It sounds a lot like tomorrow. And even from a closer perspective, a more personal perspective, a less cosmic perspective, frequently we personally are in distress. The circumstances in our life aren't ideal, and we don't know how to make them better. We don't have the power to make things right. Relationships are broken, and we can't change other people. Communities are fractured, and you can't put them back together again. People are damaged, and we don't know how to help. We can't help. And the word of the Lord calls us to have faith in the person of Jesus, to trust in the Father, to offer our prayers to God, knowing that he can step in and miraculously make every situation in our life immediately right, but he probably won't. So for ourselves, hearing God's word, how do we respond to the word of the Lord when it seems fantastic? When it seems vague, it seems far off, and it seems impossible. This reaction on the part of the officer was not right. And like I said, it seems to be the major focus of chapter 7 in many ways. The second part of verse 2, Elisha responds to, well, this sarcastic, how can this be, sort of comment, to say, you'll see it, but you aren't going to taste it. You'll see abundance, but none of it is going to make it to your mouth. You're going to die hungry. How do we respond to the word of God? I said that I think God lets us accuse him. God can take our blame. God can take our anger at him. God can take our questioning. But God speaks, and how do we respond? Our rejection of God's word puts us outside of his work. What God says is going to happen. God gets his way, and he doesn't need us to accomplish his work. But by rejecting his word, by unfaith, we're not part of it. We reject being a part of it. I'm going to stop right here. It's kind of a weird spot to stop. We're a verse into chapter 7, two verses into chapter 7. And we will walk through the rest of the story next time, hopefully. And there's a lot more interesting tidbits in here. Salvation comes not by the power of the king, but by, I don't know, a wind and a noise. The gospel is not proclaimed by the elders. The good news is not even really announced by the prophet, but by outcasts looking to die. It's an interesting story still. But just to stop and look at what we've covered so far, and there's parts of the story that we've covered so far that I'm ignoring. There's lots of theodicy that I'm kind of stepping over. Big word about God's omnipotence, man's free will, the problem of evil. I don't know if the siege was a direct judgment from God on Israel's sin. If the judgments of Deuteronomy 28 are God's just God's foreknowledge at work, saying this is what happens when you walk away from God. And we could maybe look a little more at some of that. Some ethicists would say that's a distinction that doesn't matter. But we might talk a little bit more about the how God works next time. The means that he uses to accomplish his ends. And there's an interesting bit or two here in chapter 7. But today, just mostly, I thought about reading the end of chapter 6 and this story in 7, our reactions to judgment, our reactions to tragedy. And those two reactions are accusation towards God, ultimately, for the situation that we're in. There's an element there where Job is right. God created it all. It is the way it is because of God, and we see that because of our limitations, because of our humanness. And I think Scripture gives us permission, if you will, to be angry with God, to try him, to engage him in the conversation. The second reaction that we have to judgment, to tragedy, is that anger, that God is unreachable, and that anger gets channeled to the people around us, and usually to our detriment. That's definitely true of Jehoram. We'll see that as we go further in the story of 2 Kings. But I guess my main point that I wanted to get to is we have permission to accuse God, but God responds by saying, I'm God. And we have to have not the response of the officer that says, I don't think so. We have to have the response of Job, who ends up saying, I said stuff I don't know what I was talking about. We have to hear the word of God and respond with faith. And even when, maybe especially when that word of God is tomorrow, when the word from God is wait, when it's hope. And that is the position that we're in. We have to be willing to wait. We have to be willing to hope. We have to have faith in God, who is the great I am. And that has to be really the answer to all of our questions. Let's close our service with prayer. Why don't you stand up and we'll say the Lord's Prayer together.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. We hope the word of the Lord has spoken to you. To interact with us or find out more, visit ecclesiamodesto.com.